We're going to be in Genesis chapter 22 this morning. It would be good for Christians to know the name Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish Christian who lived in the 1800s, and he became one of the most important and influential Christians in modern history. He was once asked as a philosopher what his purpose was, and he replied, to rectify or to correct, to fix the concept of what it means to be a Christian. Though it is debated whether Kierkegaard corrected or fixed the concept of what it means to be a Christian, there's no question that he changed it and altered it. In his book, Fear and Trembling, Kierkegaard explored the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. The essence of true faith, according to the author, consisted of a leap into the unknown, an absurd action that cannot be rationally defended. Indeed, when we look at Abraham's actions, we look at his example. He does not speak to Sarah about his journey off to Mount Moriah. He avoids the subject with his servants. And when questioned by Isaac, he sidesteps. His actions were rationally and ethically indefensible. There is, therefore, a necessary separation, if not a perfect contradiction, between faith and logic, according to Kierkegaard. And just to translate that, to act on faith, then, according to Kierkegaard, is to do what is irrational, to do what doesn't make sense. And whether he intended it or not, his book on Abraham and Isaac helped lay the groundwork for the Christian faith to be thought of as irrational and individual acts of faith as decisions that cannot be logically defended. So, by obeying God, was Abraham taking a blind, irrational leap into some great, dark unknown? And if so, is he our model for biblical faith? And when the New Testament uses the word faith, as it does hundreds of times, and calls us to faith, are we being called to a blind leap in the dark? This morning it was a little foggy. We've had a little bit of fog lately. Imagine a really foggy morning where you can't see, 20 feet in front of the car. Is faith simply putting the pedal to the metal in the midst of all the fog? Is that what faith is? These questions and more we will explore this morning as we prepare to go to Genesis 22. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that wisdom does not reside in us, that we are only wise insofar as we understand and conform to your word. As we humble ourselves before you, we acknowledge that you are a God who has spoken. You are not a God who is distant. You are not a God who is hiding from us. We know that you've spoken to us through the word, and so now, God, let us be humble before the word. Give us understanding and help us to be doers of the word, not mere hearers. God, help us as a local body, a community of faith, to uphold one another, to help each other, to walk in faith, and to do as your word instructs us. God, have mercy on us in this way. Give us grace, we pray. Amen. Genesis 22:1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And we're going to stop right there, right away, because we need to make a distinction between testing and tempting. It says that God tested Abraham. It doesn't say that God tempted Abraham. And those are two very different things. The Bible says that God will test us, but the Bible also says that God will never tempt us. James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So if you are being tempted, you can know for sure that it is not from God. When the devil tempts, the purpose is to cause someone to sin, to cause them to fall. 1 Peter 5 gives us this image of the devil who's out prowling around. It says, looking for someone to devour. How is he going to do that? He's going to try to deceive someone. He's introducing deception into their life, into their thoughts. He wants you to fail. He wants you to sin. That's the difference between temptation and testing. When God tests, the Bible says that the purpose is to strengthen. In Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." You see, the devil tempts us to cause us to sin. God tests us to strengthen us, to keep us from sinning. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses reminded the Israelites that their 40 years in the desert were a series of tests designed to humble them and to teach them dependence on God. And quoting here in verse 16, so that in the end, it might go well with you. So in this case, Genesis 22, God wasn't coming to Abraham to tempt him in hopes that he would sin. He was coming to Abraham to test him and teach him so that in the end it would go well for him. He now describes the test. Verse 2. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." There's something a little weird about this verse. Isn't it curious that God uses this expression, "your only son"? Kids, how many sons did Abraham have at this point? Oh, you fell for it. Yeah, he does have one, but he also has another, right? He has two. How many sons? He's got two. He's got Isaac and he's got Ishmael. Why does God say your only son? Do you think he forgot about Ishmael? Maybe Ishmael has gone now. Maybe God just forgot about him. You think? No, the idea here is a child who is especially beloved, especially prized, a child who is exceedingly cherished. You can support that from the Hebrew. A child that is loved so much and prized so much, it's as if he's the only son. Now, if you're Abraham, what is going on in your mind at this point? Try to put yourselves in the shoes of Abraham. He's got this son that he waited for and waited for and waited for. And now he's an old man. And finally, here's Isaac. We don't know how old he is. We'll find out later. He's old enough to carry wood up a mountain. And so I think he's, you know, probably close to a teenager, perhaps. If you're Abraham, what is going through your mind? Wait a second, God, you promised me a son to Sarah. I would name him Isaac. You said you'd bless him and you would bless all his descendants for generations. How does this work if he's dead? So you've got that practical question. You also have, I think, a rather obvious moral question, right? There are lots of examples in the scriptures of people who are questioning God, right? We could think of them. Job questions God, although respectfully. Moses questions God. You sure you know what you're doing sending me to Pharaoh? Zechariah, Ananias in Acts 9. Remember that? God said, you're going to go find Saul. And whoa, God. Lots of people that question God and sometimes try to debate with God. And if there is ever a time we'd expect to hear someone debate with God or question him, it would be here. But we have no record of that. Instead, as verse 3 continues, it says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. And I think it's significant to note the time he set out. What's it say? It was early. How often we know what we should do. We understand what obedience looks like. We understand that God expects something of us. And we put it off. Because it's tough. It's difficult. It's demanding of us. It's uncomfortable for us. For example, in life groups recently, we studied our biblical obligation to confess our sins to each other. And no one ever looks forward to that. I think it's safe to say that's not something you wake up in the morning and say, I cannot wait to humble myself and go confess my sins. This is a command we might wish was not even in the Bible. So God puts this conviction on your heart. You've done something. You need to make that right. You need to humble yourself. You need to go to someone. You need to seek forgiveness. Not today. Tomorrow would be better. That better timing. And tomorrow comes, and with it, more excuses. We know that, right? I can speak from experience. Not in Abraham's case. Again, if procrastination is ever to be understood, not saying justified, but at least understood, it was in this situation. But Abraham sets the example for us in this way. There is never any better time to obey than at the earliest possible opportunity. Continuing verse 3, he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Another curious statement here. Isn't it odd for someone who is about to kill his son to say, we'll be right back? So what's going on? Was Abraham lying to them to keep them from understanding his real intentions? Is that what was going on? He has used deception in the past, right? Or maybe Abraham was thinking, we'll come back all right, but one of us will be carrying the other. Maybe that's what he was doing. Or maybe there's a better explanation for this curious statement. Hebrews 11 17. The author writes, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. There's that expression again. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. The scriptures support the claim that Abraham was counting on God to raise Isaac from the dead. This is what motivated Abraham, that confidence in God, which gets us back to our previous question. Was Abraham just putting the pedal to the metal, driving into the fog? Was he taking a blind leap into this great dark unknown? Is that what faith is? Was he making an irrational choice? On this 3-day journey that he was taking up to Mount Moriah, did he have to keep telling himself, don't think about it, just act, don't question, don't try to find answers. There's nothing logical about this. Faith is blind. Faith is irrational. Is that what Abraham did for 3 days? Or does Hebrews 11 say he reasoned? I would venture to guess that there were plenty of suitable places between Beersheba and Mount Moriah, this 3-day journey, which, as you know, a day could be a partial day, so it might not have been 3 full days, but it was still quite a walk. Plenty of remote areas off to the side where they could have privacy and God could have Abraham, you know, set up there. Why this journey? I believe God wanted Abraham to have time to reason it all out, to wrestle with his thoughts, to seek answers to his questions. I believe that God wanted Abraham to call upon his knowledge of him, his experience with God. I think that's part of the process. Sadly, I think for many of us today, when we face our own crises of faith, we are seldom afforded this kind of solitude and time to work those things out. In the busyness of life, we're on the fly, and we don't have that opportunity that Abraham had. In any event, this is intended to be a rational process. That's why Hebrews 11 says that Abraham's choice to obey God was based on sound reasoning. Many parents could relate to the following scenario. I have experience in this. You are standing in a pool of chest deep water. Your child, maybe 4, 5, 6 years old, stands on the side, toes curling the edge of the pool. And you say, "Jump, I'll catch you," right? And her knees bend. She's going to do it. Nope. She straightens up, backs up, comes forward, and you go through this again. "Jump, I'll do it. I'll catch you. I'm strong enough. I won't let you go under." Been there, right? And then, of course, once they do jump, it's like, then you never get out of the pool. I submit to you that if the child jumps in the pool, and they don't always jump, but if they jump, there was some reasoning that went on. There was rational work that was done in her mind. Daddy is big. Daddy is strong. Daddy will catch me. He doesn't lie to me. My daddy loves me. And all that shaking and shivering and pacing back and forth, that's just part of the process. Then she makes a rational decision. I will act because I have good reasons to act. Why would faith ever be an irrational choice when the scriptures are clear that God is a rational God? Now think about that for a moment. Does he not say, "Come, let us reason together"? Do you know why it's possible for us to reason with God? We're made in his image. He's a rational God. He invites us to reason with him. Faith is not the suspension of our rational capacities, as so many people seem to believe. This child, Isaac, whom God commanded Abraham to sacrifice, he was the child of an elderly woman. A woman whose womb had decades earlier closed. Abraham knew this about God. This was a miracle. He knew from experience that God was powerful. He also experienced God's character. God promised him a child. And God fulfilled his word. God keeps his word. God foretold the destruction of Sodom. And he kept his word. He knew that God was trustworthy. He knew he was powerful. He knew he was trustworthy. He knew that God was with him, right? Did he not rescue Abraham? Abraham went up against foreign armies, against all the odds. God gave him victory. God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and rescued Sarah from Abimelech and from Pharaoh and sent Abraham away with treasures. Abraham knew that God was with him. He knew he was powerful. He knew he was trustworthy. His experience was, God is with me. So God says, sacrifice your son, whom you love. And Abraham immediately acts in obedience. Blind faith or rational trust in someone he knew? Someone who had proven himself to Abraham. Someone who was big and strong and loved him and wouldn't lie to him and would catch him. Let's see if Abraham's faith in God was justified. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Now, the text doesn't say this, but we know that Abraham was running at this point. How do we know that? If you were carrying fire, would you be in a hurry? Right? It says he was carrying the fire. Okay, that was a joke. Kids, when it says Abraham carried the fire, it just means he was carrying the tools for making the fire. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father. Yes, my son. Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? A very natural question, I think. Anybody would be tempted to ask. I'm doubtful that question was asked in fear. I don't think Isaac was probably anticipating, oh, I might be the burnt offering. I don't think he was thinking that way. And look at his father's answer. Verse 8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now think back to Genesis 3. Where did Adam and Eve get the animal skins to cover their shame? God will provide. Abraham probably didn't know that he was speaking prophetically at this point. Yes, God would indeed provide a lamb on Mount Moriah, as we'll see in verse 13. But it seems there's a fuller sense in which this prophecy will come to pass. God will also provide a lamb, capital L, on Mount Calvary. Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I don't know about you, but this is almost too much for me. Like, I find myself wanting to separate myself from this story. Sometimes I just naturally jump in the story and I picture it and I imagine it. Here, my temptation is to retreat. This is just almost too much as a dad. He bound his son, put him on the altar on top of the wood. At this point, Isaac knows. Did Abraham even make eye contact with Isaac when he tied his hands? Did Isaac fight? Did he resist? Did Abraham have to restrain him? Most scholars would say no on that. Won't go into why. Just painful. Painful to imagine this scene. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. It's important to understand what the Bible is talking about when it refers to the fear of God. We think of that verse in Proverbs that's repeated. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's not talking about being scared of God. It's talking about a deep reverence for God. It's talking about a respect for God that recognizes God's just his transcendent holiness. That's what we're talking about. Abraham's obedience displayed a fear and a reverence for God. I think it probably goes without saying that it was never Abraham's intention, or I'm sorry, it was never God's intention, that is, to have Abraham actually sacrifice his child. That was never the intent. Jeremiah 7:30 gives God's perspective on child sacrifices. It says, "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind." Child sacrifice was abhorrent to God, detestable to God, as it is today. It is categorically outside of God's will, entirely foreign to his moral character. Let there be no doubt on that. So there is no way this was going to happen. So what then was the point? What was the point of all of this? Didn't God already know what Abraham was going to do? Why did he need to test him? Maybe you're familiar with a theological system of thought. Some have said it's more of a philosophy than a theology, but the system of thought is called open theism. Open theism, sometimes called the openness of God. Open theists would insist that the point of testing Abraham was just right there on the surface so that God would know what Abraham would do. And an open theist would tell you, God doesn't know the future free decisions of man. Now, we would object and we would say, no, he must know them because the Bible says that God knows all things. And the open theist would reply, no, God knows all things, but future free acts are not real things. They're like a character in a movie. They're not real things to be known until they take place. And so the open theist would say, no, God doesn't know. This is the whole point. He's testing so he can find out. And not surprisingly, Genesis chapter 20, verse 12 is one of their favorite verses. They quote it often. God tested Abraham because he didn't know. That's what they say. But you know, if we're going to take verse 12 at face value, look at it again. It isn't simply future decisions of men that God doesn't know. If we take this at face value, it says, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So it would appear a very literal reading of this verse would mean that God doesn't know present things either. For example, what's in Abraham's heart? He doesn't know if Abraham really fears him. So, do you see the problem there? So maybe we're not supposed to read this in the literal way. The Bible is real clear that God knows all things, including future free decisions. He knew, for example, that the people would reject Jesus. He predicted that. He didn't coerce that. He predicted it. And it came to pass. He told Jeremiah, look, you're going to preach, but they're not going to listen. He knew that. He predicted it. Jesus predicted that Judas would betray him. He predicted that Peter would deny him. Those things came to pass. Jesus didn't make Peter deny him. Some people would say, well, the reason he knows is because he makes these things happen now. That's determinism. That's not true. Read the Bible. That's not true. They're free They're uncoerced, and yet God knows them. And we could produce hundreds of examples from the scriptures. God was not watching Abraham and Isaac walk up Mount Moriah wondering, what will he do? He knew ahead of time. That's why he had the ram ready in the thicket. And we're going to see even more proof of this. Verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Now pay close attention here. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, by the way, almost all scholars agree that when you, and even here, if you read that into it, he's saying, "I swear by myself." The angel of the Lord is swearing by himself. This is God. This is Jesus. Okay. Jesus said, "Because you have done this, I will do X, Y, and Z." Well, it turns out that all these promises we read here in verses 17 and 18, they were already promised to Abraham, X, Y, and Z, several times already in the past, back in chapters 12, 15, 17, 18. If God was waiting, not knowing, but waiting to see what Abraham would do and respond, you know, when it came to this, you know, challenge, this test of faith, why did he make these promises to him well in advance? And then now say, "Because you have done this." You see, the Bible is very clear. Okay, don't fall for this. Don't fall for the open theism stuff. God knows the future free acts of man, and yet they are free. But if God already knew, what was the point of this testing? Well, as we mentioned earlier, the Bible says that God tests in order to strengthen us. God was building up Abraham through this test, preparing him for greater obedience. Are you facing a test? The point is for you to be strengthened in this test. It could also be that God wanted to use Abraham's faith as an example that would inspire others to obedience, both God's people there in Abraham's day and in future generations of God's people. That Abraham is there to inspire us by his example of faith. I tell you what, I need that. I read this and I'm like, I'm not there yet. I don't think I could have done this. I think I would have fallen apart at this command. And I need this example. It could also be that God was demonstrating his own faithfulness to protect Abraham's offspring from harm. Another option. Isaac represents Abraham's descendants, right? So another purpose could be to point forward to the greater atonement for his people. Just as the ram took the place of the child of Abraham, the Lamb of God takes the place of all the future children of Abraham, the ones that Paul refers to as children of Abraham by faith. And it's likely a combination of some, or maybe probably even all of these purposes are what God had in mind when he tested Abraham. We see in Abraham's life that faith, real faith, genuine faith, produced obedience. What does faith do for us? Romans 1:5 says, "Through Jesus Christ and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles, that would be us, to what? To obedience that comes from faith. What does faith do for us? It produces obedience. That's the nature of faith. Do we think that God is done testing his people? Do we think that that's something he did 4,000 years ago on Mount Moriah, but now he's done? This God that the Bible describes not as distant, but as near. He is near you. He's among you. Do we think that this God is done testing his people? Some of you are facing a test right now. You're in the midst of it. It's on your mind. It's reasonable and it's rational for you to trust God in the midst of this test, whatever it is. I don't have to know exactly what it is. It's reasonable. It's rational. It's right to trust him. Is your test, maybe your test is whether or not to be honest about something at work, knowing that it might even cost you your job. Is that your test? Maybe your test is whether to hold to a firm conviction in the midst of temptation to compromise. Maybe that's your test. Is your test to remain committed to sexual purity in your singleness while the whole world tells you to abandon it? Is your test to make financial sacrifices for the well-being of your family? What is it? What's your test? Because many of you are sitting there right now saying, I'm being tested. Maybe your test is you have to put up with somebody who's really difficult. Maybe your test is to believe God, to love your enemy when your enemy's not loving you back. Maybe your test is you're married to an unbeliever and you feel like giving up. What is your test? Whatever it is, can you trust God in the midst of it? If Abraham could trust God enough that he was willing to sacrifice his son, can you trust God enough that you would be willing to sacrifice your job or your friendship or your opportunity? Certainly the application in this chapter is for us to imitate the faith of Abraham, to trust God, not in a blind way, but to trust him as one who has already shown himself trustworthy. But Genesis chapter 22 is about God even more than it is about Abraham. The story seems to reveal the character of God, I think, even more for us probably than it was for Moses' original hearers, because we have the advantage of looking back on the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. It's natural for New Covenant believers to read the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah with comparisons to Golgotha in mind. I want you to listen to Ronald Youngblood. He writes, "With the natural curiosity of a boy, Isaac asked Abraham, 'Where is the lamb for the offering?' Abraham, not knowing but believing, answered that God himself would provide the lamb at the proper time. At a deeper spiritual level, Isaac was asking his question for all humanity in every age. Every man and woman, every boy and girl in the world today needs to hear John the Baptist's answer to that question as he introduced Jesus Christ to the people. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Think for a second of the pain that Abraham felt. The great pain and distress. I doubt that any of us have ever experienced anything like that. If any of us, not many. Imagine the pain and distress that Abraham felt as he prepared to sacrifice his one and only son. Do we not see a picture of the one who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to be sacrificed, that whosoever believes in him would have eternal life? And imagine Isaac in that moment as he laid on the altar and he looked up in desperation at his father. Imagine that. Only to see Abraham turn his face away. Imagine the sense of abandonment. Can you even imagine how that would have felt for Isaac? I know someone who could. Does this not remind us of the alienation that Jesus felt on the cross when he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you know where Jesus said that? How amazing that Mount Moriah is identified by Old Testament scholars as ancient Jerusalem, where God's one and only Son was sacrificed 2,000 years later. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Rome, and he writes to us, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son," he's not talking about Abraham, "but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" This is a God we can trust. God's purpose is that it will go well for us, that he would graciously give us all things along with his own Son. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever that test is for you, are you going to listen to the world or are you going to listen to God? Does it make sense to follow the example of Abraham? Does it make sense to obey God? Does it make sense to trust the one who has proven himself trustworthy? This is why we have the example of Abraham, to point us to a God that can be trusted.